We're in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And the one thing that we're trying to find out is, how did the people in the book of Acts, how did they act? When Paul was out in ministry, when Peter, the apostles, James, the church, other disciples, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, when they were out and they were talking to different people, how did they act? And when I read the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, I decided I knew how they acted. Because it is exactly how you and I ought to act every day. And that is, they acted reasonably. They acted reasonably. Let me begin to prove that to you from the book of Acts, chapter 17. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had suffered and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. The one thing that it says there is he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. That reasoning means he had a conversation with them. He carried on a dialogue with them. And Tom, if I could, we've got some buzzing from the monitor, so if you could kill those, I'd appreciate that. So it isn't any further distracting to me, because if I'm distracted, these folks are going to be distracted, all right? And one of the things that that they did is Paul went in and he reasoned with the people in the synagogue. He reasoned with them from a biblical basis. He reasoned with them from the Old Testament. He reasoned with them on the basis of what they already knew. And day by day, he would go into the synagogue, especially in Thessalonica, and he would be able to sit down and he would talk to these men, and then a few people would believe. A few people would follow his teaching and believe what he said. But as you can see later on from verses 5 to verses 9, you see that there was an uproar, and they decided to do away with Paul and get him out of town, and they would pull out Paul's friends, and it would become a costly thing for Jason to keep his freedom and to make sure that Paul never showed up in Thessalonica again, at least at that point in life and ministry. And then Paul went off to Berea. And again, you find that he went to this synagogue in Berea. And he says, "These Bereans were of noble character," it says in verse 11, "than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." But again, the Jews from Thessalonica came down and said, "Look, this Paul caused trouble in our place. He's going to cause trouble in your place, so you need to get rid of him." And Paul, again, had to flee for his life, and he fled to a town called Athens, a little city in Greece, right? The center for knowledge, the center for intellect, the center of study, libraries, universities, educational places. In fact, they had groups of men sit by the cities, and they would merely discuss the philosophies of man, the philosophies of the day, and they would come up with perhaps a philosophical way of living on how men should behave. So let me read in verse 16 of Acts 17. It says, "While Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come and meet him in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was just full of idols. So he, again, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there." Now, when he says he reasoned in the marketplace and reasoned in the synagogues, it was a discussion or a conversation using Scripture as a base, as I stated before. But you find out in verse 18, "But a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, and some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Now, the word dispute is a little bit different from the word reasoned. You see, in reasoning, you have a basis from which to argue. In disputing, you have no basis from which to argue except your own thoughts, your own reasoning, and so you're apt to get into some little heated discussions, but it's to throw with, it means. It's to toss ideas back and forth. But they had no basis on which to base their facts. In the synagogue, he could base it on the Old Testament. He could base it on the Scriptures. But in the marketplace at Athens, he couldn't base it on anything except the philosophy of the day. Now, there were two basic philosophical groups in Athens. They were, as we can see in verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers disputed with them. Now, those are the two groups he's talking with. What's an Epicurean? Let me see if I can define that for you. They believe that the chief end of man is pleasure and happiness. Doesn't that rather sound familiar today? Pleasure, happiness. But they believed that pleasure and happiness could be achieved by avoiding the excesses and the fear of death, by seeking tranquility and freedom from pain, by loving mankind. And if God exists, and if gods exist, they do not become involved in human events. I don't know if any of you know who Eckhart Tolle is. He is one of Oprah's new friends over the past year. And one of his books entitled The New Earth, Discovering Your Awakening and Purpose. When asked, and that book appears on Oprah's 10 books to read over the course of the year, top 10 books. Because she's become a real disciple of Eckhart Tolle. The problem is Eckhart Tolle has no concept of what death is all about. See, he believes, like many do, just think about being happy, being pleasurable, connect with what's around you and peace and be at peace with everybody. Oprah asked him on an interview that you can see on the internet. It says, she asked him, Eckhart, what about death? And he said, well, that's simple. I just don't think about it. You can be happy by just not thinking about death. Death is rather depressing. Anyone ever look forward to going to a funeral? Anyone ever look forward to going to the cemetery to visit your loved ones, your family, friends? No one looks forward to that, so let's not think about that. Death is just one of those things that happen. Epicureanism. The other group are the Stoics. Now, they're more pantheistic in their view. Well, you say, well, what is pantheism? Well, pantheism says God is in everything. God is in everything. God is in the trees. God is in the blades of grass. God is in the ocean water. God is in the mountains high. God is in the clouds above, and God is in the rain that falls. Do you believe that? I hope not. You see, there's a difference between saying, God made the trees. God made the grass, and God made the beauty of the earth. He made the beauty of the universe. If ever you've seen pictures from the Hubble telescope, you see the beauty that is in our universe. Oh, tremendous. Saw an aquarium this past weekend. Two big aquariums, one saltwater, one freshwater. It had some of the most colorful fish I have ever seen, ever in my entire life. And I'm thinking, why did God create so many fish of different kinds? They have no purpose on earth other than to be colorful. I mean, you see bluefish with a clear cutoff of yellow underneath. They look like an Amscot, a mascot for Amscot. I think they could be. the blue and the yellow sign. Then you get this puffer fish in the salt water. Have you ever seen a puffer fish up close? Puffer fish have teeth that stick out like they need braces or something, you know? And the lips on the puffer fish, I just noticed, they roll back over the teeth. So whenever they're breathing or moving, their lips roll up over the teeth so that they can get a good clamp on things. They're the most fascinating fish in the thing. Color? Why did God do that? But God is not in the fish. God made the fish. But the pantheist says God is in the fish. That's why many people are persuaded about the ecology of our country, of the world, greening up of America. They do that not solely because they want to see greater measures taken for saving the planet, but they really believe. Have you ever heard the word, how many trees did it take to kill the Bible that you have? Have you ever, you know, how many trees got killed today for the paper that's produced in our world today? And they talk about trees like they have real life, like they're, I mean, breathing, like they have souls, like we do with God. That's the danger of wanting to save a whale, or save a seal, or save an eagle, because we think that the eagle and the whale and the seal have intrinsic spiritual value to the earth. There is no spiritual value to the animals of the earth, except as God gave them as enjoyment for us to watch and to use. Pantheism thinks God involves is alive in everything. Stoics also believed that there is a great purpose working in our world, in the history of mankind, that man's responsibility was to fit himself and to align himself with this purpose, both through tragedy and triumph. In other words, there's a purpose moving through the world, and if in tragedy you happen to be caught up in that purpose, that is God, that is the best for you. In other words, if there is a war and you are caught up in the war and you are caught up in the goodness of the war, and if there's a tragedy going on and you get caught up in it, that is good for you because you are at one in the purpose with the world. If there's time of peace and tranquility, it's good that you can promote that because you've been caught up with the purpose of the world, with the purpose of your life. So Paul begins to debate with them. And his accusation is, well, he's just a babbler. In Greek, it's a seed picker. It means he's taking tidbits of truth from different lines of thought, different poets, different educators, different literatures, and he's pulling them all together to make his own religion. But Paul did not take these bits and pieces and make them his own. He took them from Scripture, and they just could not perceive it. In fact, you see Paul's message in chapters 22 to the end of the chapter of 17. Take a look at the introduction of the message. And Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, Areopagus, and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim now to you." Paul used a word that was different when he talked about these idols. In fact, he used a word from the Greek that is really made up of a couple words, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek words. I'll just simply tell you what the word means. It means you have a fear or a reverence for your deities or your evil spirits, and you have a hard grasp on them. And so Paul now begins to insinuate that all the idols in Athens, as they are seen down the streets, in the porticos, decorating the city, Paul says, these are full of demons. They're demon-backed. They're false. Let me tell you about, but you do have one altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the unknown God. So how is Paul reasonable with these men? How did Paul reason with the Jews? He first of all did this. He found common ground with them. He found a common ground. When you're reasonable with people, Find a common ground. When you want to talk to them about Christ, find a common ground. And you might want to say, well, Pastor, I don't have any common ground with people. Sure you do. Do you pay rent? Everybody pays rent. Do you buy food? You have to stand in line at the grocery counter? Do you have to pump gas like everybody else? You have a lot of things in common. Do you have relationships that aren't quite right? Have you done things in your life that you're pretty embarrassed about, you wish you had never done? You know, have you got that black sheep in the family? Yeah, everyone has it. I'll ask it, I'm afraid of what I'm going to hear. Are you that black sheep? Understand, we have a lot of things in common with people. So you have to take people where they're at. And to be reasonable with them, you just can't come out and say, you're stupid. You just can't come out and say, you're idiotic. When you have to reason with them, you have to take them where they are. I had a person compliment me in the most unusual way a few weeks ago. At one occurrence in our church, after everything was said and done, he walked up to me and he said, Pastor, that was effing good. Now, please, don't think less of this person because he said that. I appreciate the fact he spoke honestly from his heart. Did I appreciate necessarily the language? No. But is that word going to hurt me? No. Therefore, when I talk with that individual or people like him, you know what I have to do? I have to understand he has very little concept of God. And I have to begin to work with him a whole lot differently than I would with some of you who have been used to coming to church for a long time. When I know that a person knows absolutely nothing of a reverence for God, I start at a different place. If I know that you have some biblical background, then I start at a different place when I want to talk to you about Christ, when I want to talk to you about obedience, when I want to talk to you about discipleship, when I want to talk to you about growth. I start at a totally different place. Therefore, I appreciate his honestness. And when you're going to be reasonable with someone, I can't say to that person, oh, get away from me with that language. That was offensive. Don't you ever use that language in front of me again. That was horrible. What are you, some kind of idiot? Who addresses the pastor with that kind of language? Who even comes on church and talks like that? Do you think I'd ever win him back? Do you think I'd ever talk to him again about Jesus? He'd say, whoa, I'm not going there. I hope so. I hope I do see him again. Now the one thing that I have to appreciate about this congregation, you have always accepted people for just the way they are. I had an illustration again of another friend another week ago. Came to another local Baptist church, raised Catholic. Comes into the Baptist church, and what do Catholics do before they sit down? Kneel, do the. They have all the cool signs, don't they? They do. Baptists have nothing. We just come in and sit down. Catholics, they kneel, they cross themselves, everything is cool. He did that at a local Baptist church. And you know what an usher did? Went right up and talked to him right there in the church and said, excuse me, we don't do that here. Do you think he's ever coming back to that church again? Do you think we stand any kind of a chance of seeing him in this church? Maybe. Because when he told that to me, I said, that was not nice of that church to do. Our people would never treat you like that. In fact, we've had a few people come in and do that. You know what? You have never responded in a negative way to them. Why? Because you see the value of being reasonable with them. So Paul begins to be reasonable with them. And then take a look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and the earth. And he built it all. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men. Now this is going to be offensive to Greeks. The Greeks were a very proud community. So when they begin to say, when Paul begins to say, I have to understand that God made all people. Greeks didn't like that because they got lumped in with the scums of the earth. They really thought they were a civilization unto themselves. Can I tell you this morning that we have all come from one person? I am a descendant of Adam, as are you, the first man, Eve, the first mother. And you and I are thus those descendants from many, many, many thousands of years ago. We're not a super race of people. Cannot create a super race or super intelligent people. We are people that are sinners. Have you ever understood how big of a sinner you are? Someone once asked me, what's the toughest job that you have as a pastor? I said, the toughest job I have as a pastor is convincing people they're sinners. Every one of us thinks we're cool. Every one of us thinks we have the right idea. I think I'm right. I bet you do too. The hardest thing to do is to get people to change their mind, isn't it? We have a certain way of doing it. We have a certain way of thinking. Why? Because that's the way we were raised. And if we're raised that way, that's the way we're going to do it. So Paul begins to say to these Greeks, look, we've all come from one person. Take a look at verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. We are all one. I tell you what, I don't know how much money you have or don't have. I don't know how good you are or how bad you've been. We're all cut from the same cloth. I am flesh and blood. I live on oxygen. I bleed red blood. No difference. I care not today whether your skin is white, yellow, purple, black, green. If it's green, go to a doctor. You're in trouble. Right? I've never seen a green person. But understand, we're all the same. And apart from God's grace, you would not be sitting in this congregation today. Why? What makes you so important that you think God had the right to share the gospel with you? Why do you think that you are so good that God would give you an understanding of the gospel of Christ, that you would believe it and appropriate it in your life? What makes you think God owed you anything? This is just what Paul is trying to reason with the Greek people, with those in Athens. He said, look, I'm trying to let you know that God made it all. He set up the boundaries so that all people might come to know him as their Savior. And I'm telling you that Jesus came as a man to bear the sins for all men, because all have sinned. And he died, and he was buried, and he was put in a tomb, and he rose again the third day, and that's what they could not understand. I'm telling you, that doesn't make sense. To them, it's unreasonable. To them, it's nonsense. To them, you're just talking crazy stuff. You and I have believed, I believe that all my life. I really have. There hasn't been a day I haven't believed that. There have been days I've never trusted Christ as Savior, but I've always believed that Jesus died for my sins, buried, rose again the third day, because 59 years I have been in church, really, and missed very few Sundays in between. I've heard the message, I believe the message, but I'm telling you, I understand the Holy Spirit lives in me. Have you ever tried to talk to someone about the Holy Spirit living in you? You know what they think? You are crazy. You are Looney Tunes. Who in the world would believe that kind of nonsense? Because it doesn't make sense. It is not reasonable. You can't come to those kind of conclusions. Paul's trying to reach these people the only way he knows how. Let me be reasonable with you. And if you're going to reach your people, you must be reasonable with them as well. Take a look at the last few verses. In the past, God, verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands that all people everywhere repent. And that's what he commands then, that's what he commands today. Repentance is turning around from your old life and walking toward the things of Christ and believing that Jesus died and rose again the third day. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, we're all going to stand before Christ one day. Hey, that's you. That's me. It's a safe bet that 100 years from now, not one of us will be here. Pretty safe? Yeah. Tell me, do you know for certain where you would spend that eternity? Our life is, I like what the scriptures have to say in the Psalms. Our life is a puff of air. Have you ever seen a fire and the shadows cast by a campfire? You know how quickly they dance back and forth? Here, gone, here, gone, here, gone, here, gone. That's our life. And when you die, I think church is a perfect place to come and think about death. I think it's the perfect place to come think about life, too. What kind of life, in fact, what kind of life are you going to live forever? You think you've got it all sewn up? You think you're good? You think that nothing is suffering? If I learned one thing from the conference this weekend, it is this. I learned a couple. But Beth gave just an excellent illustration. She says, you know what? We try to go around and fix our broken lives our own way and fail to give it to Christ. And we say, well, we'll give our life to Christ when we solve this problem. How many times have I talked to people who said, well, I don't want to trust Christ now because I've got things I've got to do first. I got things I got to fix. I got things I got to clean up. She said this, you're already broken. We as human beings are already broken because we do not meet the standard for heaven on our own. We cannot get there on our own capacity. We're broken. So how does a broken thing fix itself to be unbroken? It can't. It needs someone else to come do it. Jesus has come to put us back together again. So I ask you this morning, are you put together? Have you come to a place in your life where you say, yep, if I died, I know exactly where I'm going. I've got other issues between here and the grave. But right now I know that I'm put back together. Christ has honored me. You know why he's honored you? You know why he's honored me? He identified with me. One of the things she said yesterday, just so good. When you do the genealogies of Matthew, one of the genealogy starts in Matthew 1, that God, these are the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If I remember David's life, it was pretty messed up, wasn't it? Adultery, lying, murder, deceit, failed to deal with his own kids' problems, family issues. Abraham, a liar. Sarah, just tell them you're my sister. Don't tell them you're my wife. They'll kill me. Let them have you. It'll spare our lives. It'll save us. A liar. Yet God chose Abraham, for which to found a nation, chose David, through which to be a king. Jesus identified with us. If I have any dignity in my life at all, it's because of Jesus Christ. And if you want any honor in your life, it'll be because of Jesus Christ. Do you know him as your Savior? Let's pray. My Father, we thank you today for Jesus, our Savior. But maybe there are people that cannot thank you for that today. And they need to put their faith and their confidence, their trust in you. And may this day be their day to do that. May they confess their sin. May they confess that they are a sinner. And may they, in the best words and the only words they know, entrust themselves to you. Let them say something like, God, I want to be yours. Come into my life. So my Father, I pray that you will allow them to pray that. And as they do, you will let them know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have loved them, you've accepted them, and they're part of the family of God. Isn't that funny? They didn't have to give anything, didn't have to be baptized, didn't have to join anything. They just had to admit they were a sinner. And I pray that they've done that today. Father, it's a rainy day today, but it's a good day. This is a day to give thanks, a day to rejoice. So as we leave today, we do thank you for your goodness, your grace to us, and ask you a little extra mercy that you'll just get us home safely today and all this, and for the kids as they travel today, and for us as we come back tonight at 6 o'clock to learn a little bit more about us as sinners. Because until we fully realize how much of a sinner we are, we can't fully begin to understand your grace and your love for us. Because even as a sinner, I sometimes think I'm okay. Help me to see just what my sin has prompted in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm so glad that you've come here this morning and shared your morning with us. If you brought an umbrella, now is the time to use it. I tried to preach as long as it was raining, but I could feel this is going to be an all-dayer. So God bless you. Goodbye. You're out of here.